But I wanted to have an extended time for us in preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning. And after we have listened to the Word, actually, if you're able and willing, would like for you to kneel at your chairs after we're done so that we can spend a time in prayer and worship, preparing our hearts to receive communion. And then we will remember the death of Christ. But in doing this first, I wanted to start in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. As Jesus was with the disciples, it tells us that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As we compare the other accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we understand that what Jesus was doing was showing His apostles and us that the Passover, which was given by God to His people as an everlasting ordinance, was actually fulfilled as He, as the spotless Passover lamb, became both the high priest and the sacrifice for the sin of His people. So Christ took the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover and showed us how it was fulfilled, so that now we don't celebrate Passover once a year. Now we celebrate Passover every time we observe communion. This is what Passover was meant to be. This is its fulfillment, that Christ has given Himself as the spotless Lamb of God. He tells us as we compare these accounts that He gave His body to be broken. "This is my body," He said when He blessed the bread and broke it. "This is my body which is given for you, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I wanted to spend a moment then and look at a comparison from the Gospels. Exactly how was His body broken? How was it that His blood was shed for us? Because before we can find the joy in the resurrection, we have to understand the pain of death. After Jesus observed Passover fulfilled with His apostles, it says they sang a hymn and departed for the garden. This would have been Thursday night, approximately 11:30 p.m. Looking at Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we know that Jesus departed with His disciples from the observance of that Passover meal. And as they left singing a hymn, they went to the garden, which we know is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was going, as He often did, to pray. He left all of the disciples except for Peter, James, and John, those who were the three closest to Him, His inner circle. And He went with them to find a place to pray. As He prayed, He knew exactly what it was that He was facing. He knew what He meant when He said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He knew that death awaited Him in order that the divine plan of salvation might be accomplished. Jesus had been born to die, and now His death was near at hand. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We understand this from the study we've just completed through 1 John. As He was fully God, He said to the disciples, "The Spirit is willing," but He also, as fully man, said to them, "The flesh is weak." And Jesus struggled with the Father's will. The truth is, in His humanity, He did not want to die. What a fearful thing to be facing, not only physical death, but the torment of bearing the full wrath of God toward all of the sin of His people. He prayed in the garden specifically, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then He came and He found that the disciples were asleep. He woke them up. He asked them to watch and to pray with Him. And He went back to fall on His face before the Father. He prayed a second time, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He knew that drinking this cup meant to do what He had come to do, to be humbled as a man, to be crucified on the cross. Yet the disciples fell asleep again. As He found them asleep the third time, finally He just left them there. He returned to pray, praying, "Not my will, but yours." The weight of bearing the wrath of God had already begun to weigh upon him. While Jesus prayed, the stress caused the blood vessels in his face to begin to burst. He began to sweat great drops of blood. His face actually was bruised from the weight of the cross, and he hadn't even been arrested yet. Judas and the chief priest, the temple guards, arrived to arrest him, to turn him over to the Romans. The Jews didn't have the authority to put him to death. They could only bring him before the Romans and charge him so that they could carry out the sentence. Judas betrayed him with a kiss, a prearranged signal to identify the one who was to be arrested so that there was no mistake. Jesus asked who they were seeking. They replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." John's account of this episode tells us he answered, "I am He." And with that statement, all who had come together against him to arrest him were literally struck with the power of God. And it says the glory of God knocked them backwards. They fell back away from him when he proclaimed, "I am He." But then as they got up and they moved to arrest him, Peter stepped up. Peter, always being the first to take action, he decided he was going to defend Jesus against the mob, even if it meant his own life. He drew his sword. He tried to strike one of the men approaching. It was Malchus, a servant of the high priest. As Peter swung the sword at Malchus's head, he ducked. It missed his head, but chopped his ear off. Jesus immediately instructed Peter to put away the sword. Jesus' words were, "All who live by the sword die by the sword." Now, don't be mistaken, this isn't a statement of pacifism. Jesus had asked them if they had their swords. But what Jesus meant was, "Peter, if you kill Malchus, they're going to kill you. And it's not time yet. It's not time yet." With that, Jesus, we're told, bent down, picked up Malchus's ear and healed him completely. And then he went to be tried as his disciples and a young man who was hiding behind a tree watching, John Mark, fled. They ran for their lives. About 3 a.m, Jesus was brought before the high priest. Annas was there. Caiaphas, the high priest, was there. They charged him formally with blasphemy. These men would decide the crimes to be charged against Jesus when he would stand trial before the Sanhedrin. They were accusing him. They had a complete list of witnesses. They had a crime that was punishable by death. They had an open and shut case. They were determined to kill him. While he was there with them, Jesus was struck. He was spit upon. At one point, he was even blindfolded and hit in the face as those striking him cried out, "Tell us who hit you." Remember that his face was bruised from having bled, sweating great drops of blood. He was mocked and he was condemned. While this charade of a trial was going on, Jesus was being questioned by the high priest, and Peter and John stood outside in the courtyard. Peter was accused by a little servant girl in the crowd of being a follower of Jesus. He denied that he knew Jesus. A little while later, another girl saw him, said that she had seen him with Jesus. This time he actually swore an oath that he did not know who Jesus was. He had no idea what the girl was talking about. Then again, after a time, somebody else there accused him of knowing him and of knowing that he was with Jesus. They said that he talked like he was from Galilee. Even his speech gave him away. And at this point, Peter denied Christ, but he didn't just deny him a third time. He denied him by swearing and cursing, saying that he did not know the man. Immediately after this, one of the gospel writers records for us that Jesus was being moved from one place to another and he saw Peter through a window. Can you imagine when they made eye contact? Of course, none of us deny Christ, do we? Peter remembered the prediction that he had refused to believe, that he had adamantly said that he would never deny Christ, but he had 3 times. He fled the courtyard then and went out and wept bitterly. Around dawn, Jesus was taken to appear before the Sanhedrin. This was the highest court. This was the supreme court of the land. As he was there, the trial could not begin until the sun had come up because of the laws in Israel. But as soon as the day dawned, they found him guilty of blasphemy. They sentenced him to be put to death by the Romans, to be sent to Pilate so that he could be killed. Around 6:30 then, he went and appeared before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Palestine. He represented Caesar. He acted as the highest ranking military and civil officer in the area. He had to approve every case that demanded the death penalty. This was commonplace for him. This was just part of his day-to-day job. He interviewed Jesus and quickly declared immediately that he was innocent. In fact, while questioning him, Pilate determined that there was not a case for death, and so the local officials, namely King Herod, could rule on the case, so Pilate just sent him to Herod. King Herod Antipas was really just a puppet for Rome. He was the son, by the way, of Herod the Great, who had met with the wise men after the birth of Christ and had ordered all the male children under 2 years of age to be slaughtered in an attempt to prevent the birth of a new king. Well, we know Herod the Great died before Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned from their flight to Egypt. His son Herod Antipas, though, was not nearly as cruel as his father, but he was more interested in Jesus and his miracles. He had heard that Jesus could perform tricks and wanted Jesus to put on a show in the court. He did literally ask him, "Do a trick for us." Herod heard the accusations against Jesus from the Jewish leaders, placed a flowing velvet robe on him, mocking him and his kingship, and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate still insisted that he was innocent, but wanted to pacify the crowd. The Jewish leaders said that they wanted him killed. Pilate decided to have him beaten. He thought perhaps that if he was beaten and released, then that would satisfy the crowd. Now, in fact, Pilate thought that he had a plan to save Jesus. He brought out a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was an assassin. He was a terrorist. He was sentenced to death, but Pilate gave the crowd a choice. He asked the elders of Israel who they wanted, Barabbas to be set free or Jesus. Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, so they would want Jesus, because if Barabbas got free, he was going to stir up more trouble and cause Rome to crack down even harder on the necks of the Jews. And the crowd stunned Pilate when they begged and pleaded for the release of Barabbas. And when he said, "What should I do with Jesus?" they cried out, "Crucify him." The Roman guards took Jesus and they scourged him. They would have used a cat of nine tails, a rod about this long, with nine strips of leather tied to one end. At the end of each strip of leather would be an embedded piece of bone, sharp rock, or sharpened metal. This whip was used to lash prisoners, but even more than just a whip, the skilled punisher could use the cat of nine tails to actually swing it and lodge those sharp pieces into the chest of the person being whipped, and then would yank it out, ripping strips of flesh from the chest all the way across the back. As they did this, the guards also crowned Jesus with a crown of thorns. Now let me assure you that all of the artwork and pictures that you've seen of the crown of thorns is not what the crown of thorns looks like. Archaeological digs have proven to us that these crowns of thorns that were commonly used actually were made from a bush in Israel that has 1.5 to 2 inch thorns on it, and it was literally woven into a cap that fit from above the eyebrows to the back of the head. It looked like a ball cap without a bill. This they took and placed on Jesus' head and used a rod to beat it, driving the thorns into his scalp. As he was bleeding, as he literally had been shredded by this scourging, they took that thick velvet robe that Herod had given him and they wrapped it around him and pressed it into his back. They mocked him as a king. As the blood from the wounds in his back dried into that thick purple robe, they waited just long enough for it to begin to scab over and then ripped it off again, reopening all of those wounds. They spit on him. They ripped out his beard. They continued to hit him on the head. At 9 a.m., he was taken to the place of the skull. Jesus was already weak from the loss of blood and from the beating. His face was bruised from sweating great drops of blood and being hit, beaten, slapped, and his beard being pulled out. He was bleeding from his face, his back, his sides, and his head. This place of the skull, Golgotha, it was a small hill outside of the city gates where people were put to death for their crimes. And it was called the place of the skull because it literally looks like someone took a big, huge skull and stuck it in the ground. And there's a cave that forms a nasal cavity and two caves that form the eye sockets. It looks like a skull level with the ground. He was forced to carry the crossbeam that he would be nailed to, and yet he dropped it on the way. A man named Simon was pulled from the crowd and was forced to carry the cross. Simon, son of Rufus, by the way, is later mentioned as part of the church in Rome. This episode moves me, though, because as Jesus was bearing the full weight of our sin, the full wrath of God that we deserved, even there in the full wrath of God, was a drop of mercy because someone else carried the cross. Arriving at the place to be crucified, they actually offered Jesus painkiller. When they first offered him what they did on a sponge and he refused it, it was because it was something to numb the pain. And he was not going to suffer the loss of any of his senses as he bore the pain of death for us. He was stripped of all clothing, nailed to the cross. His hands through the wrists, and his feet one over the other with a nail piercing through the top of both feet, exiting the heel into the cross. The charge against him was nailed for all to read in three languages. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. At noon, as he hung on the cross, the sun was hidden. Everything went dark until 3 p.m., During this time, in order to take a breath on the cross, Jesus would have had to push up on the nail in his feet and pull up on the nails in his wrist, scraping his back against the wooden cross just so he could take a breath. Most people who were crucified, if they didn't die from the loss of blood, actually died from suffocation because they could not continue to do that, to breathe. While he was hanging there between heaven and earth, bearing the penalty for our sin, he said a few things. The first, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Secondly, spoken to Mary, his mother, he said, Woman, behold your son, referring to John, meaning that John would take care of her in his absence. To John, he spoke to Mary, Behold your mother. Fourth, he said to the thief who believed in him and would join him in heaven that very day, he said, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The fifth statement from his lips was a scream of such agony that the people on the ground didn't even understand what he said. He said in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They thought he was calling Elijah, but he screamed it in such pain that they missed what he said. He cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he said, I thirst. Then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, knowing that he would be with the Father immediately upon his death. And then he declared, Tetelestai, it's finished. The debt for our sin was paid in full. When he died, the veil in the temple was written too. Man now had access through the blood of Christ directly into the presence of God. There was no other need for another high priest or for sacrifices or for rituals. He was the high priest. He was the sacrifice. When he died, he didn't die from suffocation. He didn't die from blood loss. He didn't die from the beating. He didn't die from the crucifixion. In fact, he tells us himself that he willingly gave up his life. He chose the moment he would die. He did not die due to the physical torments of the crucifixion. He died willingly as a result of bearing the wrath of God for our sin upon himself. He tells us he gave up his life willingly so that he could also then take it up again. Referring, of course, to his resurrection. Because you see, he was always God in the flesh. He was always sovereign. He was always in control. He chose when to die and when to be raised so that he could pay for our sins. A guard standing by would actually usually break a criminal's legs in order to hasten death so they couldn't breathe and would suffocate. When they came to do this to Jesus, though, he was already dead. They stuck a spear into his side to check. They pierced his heart. Both blood and water came out, a clear physical sign that he had died. Upon seeing him die, the centurion, this was the Roman officer in charge of the execution, the one who gave the order to crucify him that day, believed that he was the Son of God, fulfilling that first prayer, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Hebrews 12 tells us that through the pain, through the torment, through the abandonment, through the shame, through all that he did to pay for our sin, he had one thing in mind. Do you know what that one thing was? Hebrews 12 tells us he had joy. Joy on his mind. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is how Jesus died, for the joy that was set before him at the prospect of glorifying the Father by saving his people. He had come to seek and save that which was lost. And just as the angel told Mary before he was born, he would indeed save his people from their sin. This is what he had come to do. He was born to die, and he died to save us. Knowing then what he suffered, listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Before we can rightly celebrate the resurrection, let's spend a moment remembering his death. If you would, if you're able and so inclined, to kneel at your chairs. We'll have music that is played. As that's being played, meditate upon his body being broken, and then we'll observe communion. Thank you. as we see the price that has been paid, as we see what it means that Jesus' body was broken, let's now give thanks to Him and observe communion. Lord Jesus, even as You with Your disciples there in the upper room fulfilled for them all that Passover pointed to, even as You told them what was about to happen, Father, we know that they were caught off guard, shocked and dismayed, driven into fear. Father, now as we look from this side of the cross and the resurrection back to the price that's been paid, to the promises that You made, we would like to think that we are not afraid and that we do not allow ourselves to be motivated by the things that we're unsure of. We confess to You now that what we are sure of is that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank You for giving Yourself to be the sacrifice, the substitute, the Passover Lamb. As You gave Yourself for us and took our sin upon Yourself, bearing the full wrath of God, You took everything that we owed and could never pay, and You paid it in full when it's finished. Through the shedding of Your blood now we have the forgiveness of sins. As members of the new covenant, our sins have been forgotten, wiped out, erased, thrown as far as the east is from the west, covered by Your blood. We thank You then that as You've given to us forgiveness, You didn't just leave us with a blank slate, but You actually imputed to us Your righteousness by faith. Everything that You did in obedience to God, You gave to us so that we now stand justified before Him. We can only proclaim what a wonderful Savior. We thank You this morning for Your broken body and Your shed blood given for us. Amen. So Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when Jesus had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood which is shed for you. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. As often as we eat the bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Take your Bibles with me now, if you will, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation, meaning just that, it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. John on the Isle of Patmos, as he has been sent there, put in this place as a punishment, he begins to see visions. As the Lord begins to reveal things to him, we see a picture emerge, and that picture, while some think it's fearful, while others think it's dreadful, while some think we can never figure it out, if you really want to cut through all of the confusion about the book of Revelation, all of the different takes, all of the different theologies, all of the different doctrines that come from this great book, remember this always. When John starts this, he tells us what this is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Christ revealed. Every judgment in the book, every tragedy in the book, everything we read in this book is a picture for us of what Christ has done, who He is, what He will do, as He is revealed to us. As we understand the sadness and the grief behind the crucifixion, the horrors of making an atonement before a holy God for a sinful people, as we understand that separation that Christ endured, I want us to see five things this morning about Christ from this first chapter, starting in verse 4. John actually is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, in the introduction to all of the letters. He says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulations and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. As John here is on the island of Patmos, as he hears all that is happening, as he hears a voice like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters, as he turns to look and see, he sees Jesus Christ in all of His brilliant radiance and glory, standing right in the middle of seven churches. When it tells us there that these seven lampstands, these represented the churches, those who were there, it says the lampstands and the stars are the angels. Another word for angels, by the way, is the messengers of the churches. So here is Jesus standing in the midst of the churches of Asia. He's going to send them a personal letter through the Apostle John, at this time the last living apostle. And as he does that, the picture that John gets is of the resurrected, glorious, reigning Christ in all of His beauty, standing there in the midst of the churches with their pastors in His hand, guiding the distribution of His Word to His sheep. This is the vision that John sees. Five things that we see then this morning in the text about Christ. As he writes, it tells us first, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. The first thing John shows us is that the Father's on the throne, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit around the throne, and then there's Christ. And we learned this in 1 John. Anybody who denies the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity just isn't reading the Bible. Here it is. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Seen in all of their glory in heaven. But look what it tells us about Jesus. It starts by telling us about God who is and who was and who is to come. It talks about the seven spirits who are before His throne. And then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. The first thing that we see about Jesus in this revelation of John is that Jesus is Himself a faithful witness. He is a faithful witness. We can take Christ at His word. Is it any wonder that when the serpent began in the garden, he tempted Eve and started with the phrase, "Did God really say?" Immediately, the first words out of his mouth were to cast doubt on the Word of God. Now we have a group of academics and scholars, men who are supposedly learned as learned can be, and they actually even call themselves the Jesus Seminar, and their purpose is to exist in an academic forum and to tell us how much of the words in red in our Bibles actually were spoken by Jesus and how much of those words were actually just made up and written and added in to carry on some religious and political cause. You know, by the way, that it's not just the words that are in red that Jesus spoke, because the whole Bible is His Word. Right? You don't go in and pick, Jesus said this, Jesus didn't say this. If you do that, you might as well throw the Bible away. You're already living like it doesn't exist. We cannot go through and tear out the pages that we don't like that we don't agree with, that we academically can't stomach. If we did that, how much of the Scripture would we have left? The front and back cover with our name on it. That's how we live sometimes, by the way, isn't it? We know what the Word says and we live in contradiction to it. We might as well rip it out. Well, we have academics to do this for us. But as Jesus is revealed to us, the first thing John tells us about Jesus is He is a faithful witness. We learn this in John. In 1 John, as Jesus gave testimony Himself. And we learned about this even as John in his Gospel in John 8, 17 and 18 quotes Jesus. And he says, "It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." How would you like to go into court with those witnesses? Who are your witnesses? Jesus and His Father. That's an open and shut case. It's closed. He is a faithful witness. You understand it's not that Jesus is just the way, the truth, and the life. It's that God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. It's not that He decides not to. He can't, because He's so holy and so perfect. He cannot deceive. He has no deception, no shadow of turning, no change that's in Him. He is pure and holy. And so we see Jesus as a faithful witness. This, by the way, means when it comes to our case before the Father that He's a pertinent witness. Because whatever He says to the Father, He means. You know what He says to the Father? "I've paid for that one." He's our advocate. He's our advocate. Now you understand, in our day and time, the advocate in court, the defense attorney goes in. They want to find a way so that their client is not proved guilty. You understand that Jesus as our advocate is not there to try to prove that we're not guilty. He's there to say they're innocent. Now, how can He say that we're innocent? Because He's already paid the bill. He already bore the penalty. He already suffered everything our sin deserved. So when He stands before the Father as our advocate, He doesn't stand up there just to try to fight for us. He stands up to declare with absolute certainty, they're innocent. Because I've borne the penalty. I've paid it. It's already been paid. Christ then is a faithful witness. It also tells us there that He is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. This phrase literally, firstborn, doesn't mean that He was born. That's not referencing His birth. It's actually referencing His position in the family of God. He is the older brother. He is the rightful heir. He holds the birthright. He is preeminent. To say that He's the firstborn from the dead also does not mean He was the first one raised from the dead. Because Christ Himself raised other people from the dead before He was raised, didn't He? He raised Lazarus. He raised the widow's son that was being taken out to be buried. He raised the little girl. As He raised these people from the dead, how then can He be the firstborn? Because firstborn doesn't mean first in order. It means first in preeminence. The most important person that was ever raised from the dead is Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because, you see, the cross, while it was enough to pay for sins, was not enough yet to give us eternal life. Because in all that we study about the crucifixion, Christ paid the penalty for our sin and died. But guess what? We still die too. So what did Christ do to take care of that? He didn't just pay the penalty. He defeated death. You see, when He was raised from the dead, death no longer mattered. Death was conquered. Death was defeated. Now we don't just have the forgiveness of sins. Now we have eternal life. You see, when He raised Lazarus, Lazarus eventually died again. When He raised that widow's son eventually died again. When He raised Talitha, the young woman, when He raised her, she eventually died again. When Jesus rose, He's alive forever. Because when He rose, death died. He defeated death. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one. He is the rightful heir. Psalm 89:27, the Father speaks to the Son, "Also I will make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." In Colossians 1:15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." 1 Corinthians 15:20-28 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming." Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. And listen to this, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Jesus has already defeated death. What are we waiting for? For that to be applied to us. When does that happen for us, by the way? Interestingly, when we die or He returns. You see, someone told me just this last week, I'm not afraid to die. You have those conversations as pastors, as fellow believers, as family members. You talk to people who have terminal illnesses, those who are suffering, those who are in pain. And as you talk to them, you hear often from those who are not sure that they're not ready to die, that they're not prepared, that they still have things to do, that they fear death, that death is the unknown. But when you talk to a believer who has the assurance of the Spirit, not that believers are above being fearful of death, certainly we can succumb to that. But when the Spirit is moving and when we're listening to the promises of God, what can we as believers say? I am not afraid to die, because what is death other than taking off everything that restricts us and prevents us from being just like Jesus and casting it aside forever? No sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no disease, no temptation, no flesh to be lured, nothing to draw us away from holiness. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. He is the rightful heir. He is the firstborn over all of creation. That's why He is to be first in our lives, because that is His position. Now, so many people can get so confused on this and try to talk about when Jesus was created and when He came into being. Look, Jesus is God. He always was. That's what John tells us when he introduces his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He did suffer under Pontius Pilate and die. He did walk through hell for us, not literally descending into the pit, but literally suffering the same wrath, the same separation from the Father that we deserve. He suffered on the cross when He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He paid it in full. And as He was raised the third day, He proved He is the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent, rightful heir of life. We see also then, not only is He a faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Christ is the foremost authority. You cannot go any higher. The Scriptures tell us, they use the term potentate. He is the foremost authority. Romans 13:1 tells us this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Honestly, Romans 13:1 should give a lot more Christians a lot more trouble than it does. Because when we look at a fallen, sinful world full of politicians running us all into the ground, and we begin to complain and to moan and to slander and to gossip and to lie, and God says, every authority that's put up on this earth, I put there for My purposes. That's what He told Daniel, isn't it, with Nebuchadnezzar, most wicked ruler of the day. And God said, I put him there. And he was the most wicked ruler of the day. And God drove him crazy. And he was out in the field eating grass like an animal. And when he came to himself, what did Nebuchadnezzar, the most wicked ruler in the day, do? He stood up and proclaimed that Daniel's God was the only true and living God. And his kingdom was the only kingdom that would last forever. And that the kingdom that he, as Nebuchadnezzar, had been given by God. Well, wait a minute. God can't endorse the current administration. Sure He can, because it's His administration, because He's the ruler. We may not like that there are sinful, fallen, wicked, lying people. Synonym, politicians. But we cannot blame God. He, in His divine right, through Christ as the foremost authority, He is sovereign. You see, too often we read this, that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Lord of Lords. That's not just a fancy name. That means He is the King above every other king. That means every other king on the earth serves at His will. He is Lord of Lords. That means anyone who has any authority, it cannot come to Him unless it's given by Christ. As He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as He is our potentate, all authority comes from Him. That's why when we serve the government, we serve as unto Christ. It's why when we go to work tomorrow, we work as unto Christ. Because if we were left to work as unto our bosses, we would probably be fired before lunch. All authority in the church, in the government, in the workplace, in the home, originates with Christ. I preached this last night at the wedding in laying out the biblical truth from the book of Ephesians that Lee is the head of the home and that Kim is to be submissive unto him as the leader. I made it very clearly a point to them that that did not mean that Lee was where the buck stopped. Because you see, truly, the man is not the actual head of the home. Christ is. And the man serves under Christ over the home. In every setting, Christ is the foremost authority. We see then as Jesus is described, He loved us. He washed us from our sins with His own blood. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He's coming with the clouds. And the word clouds here doesn't just mean the fluffy white things. This means literally coming surrounded by clouds of radiant glory. This is the promise that we have of His return. And every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. And this is what Jesus says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The One who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. You ever wondered what that means, Alpha and Omega? First and last, beginning and end? It doesn't just mean that He was there when it began and He's going to be there when it ends. This is what it means. What is Alpha and Omega? It is the first and last letter of the alphabet. What do you do with an alphabet? You formulate words. And if you're any good at it, when you spell and when you communicate and when you write, what are you doing? You are sharing information. Everything that we can communicate with one another can be communicated by language, A to Z. Do you know what Christ is? He's all of the information we need. From Alpha to Omega. Everything we need to be informed about, everything we need to talk about, everything we need to know, everything we need to believe, it's there. It's Christ. It's Him. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end of it. When you start with Christ, you finish with Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is what we need to know. John identifies himself as a brother, as a companion in tribulation in the kingdom and in the patience of Christ. He talks about being in the Spirit in the Lord's day and hearing a trumpet. And after this, we see that Jesus tells us He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the foremost authority. Fourth, He is the first and last. He has prominence. He has been there from the beginning. In fact, He was the one who began it. You realize that's what Colossians tells us. Jesus spoke the world into being. It was Christ who said, "Let there be light." When we read about God in the book of Genesis, it's Christ, the second person of the Trinity, creating. Do you know that's why in the book of Revelation He has to open the scroll? Why He as the Lamb is the only one worthy to open the scroll? What's the scroll? The scroll being opened in Revelation is the title deed to the earth. Who created the earth? Christ. He owns it. It's His. When He begins to peel off all that has sealed up this scroll to open this scroll, you know what Christ is doing in the book of Revelation? He's just taking back what is rightly His. Taking it back from the hands of sinful, wicked men who have sought from time immemorial to destroy it. To ignore Him, to repress any knowledge of Him, to deny any accountability to Him. But He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the prominent one. Finally, then, in the remaining part of this chapter, we see the figure of glory and power that He is. Listen to this description of Christ. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He's clothed in righteousness. That's all that represents. He's absolutely pure and holy. As He's standing there, His head and His hair were white like wool. This denotes His wisdom. His hair is white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. The word used for flame of fire here, literally, light. Specific, pointed, burning, searing light. Who can escape the gaze of Christ? His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. He walks in perfection, as verses refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had on his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is his word. His countenance was like the sun shining in strength. And when I saw him, I invited him into the bathroom to have a morning shave with me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like I had died. You do not see Christ and put your arm around him. You see Christ and you fall at his feet. You worship, you adore, you thank him. When you see him in all of his glory, understand we can't do that in these fleshly bodies and live. We can't. These fleshly bodies can't take it. Imagine then that first moment that we shed these fleshly bodies. Imagine what we see. We see Jesus. And then there's no fear. John saw this vision. And you notice he says it looked like the Son of Man. He knows who it is. But he is so overwhelmed and frightened by what he sees that he's really not even going to just come out and say, I saw Jesus. He said, this looked like the Son of Man, and this is the best I can describe it. I fell down like I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's the verse of the day right there. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. We know that Christ was resurrected not because he appeared to the disciples, not because he appeared to the 2 on the road to Emmaus, because he appeared to the 11, to the 10, and then to Thomas, not because he appeared later even to Paul. He appeared to 500 people at one time before he ascended. We have all of these testimonies of him being ascended, of him being alive. No, we don't believe simply because of this testimony. We believe because we have met him. He's introduced himself to us. He's called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. You see, the assurance that John talked about in 1 John is the assurance that we see as he looks upon Jesus in this book of Revelation. As Christ is revealed, we find this picture of him familiar because we know Jesus. Never having seen him, we know him. We don't just believe him. We don't just hope that he's there. We don't just pray that maybe if there's a chance what we've believed and have been taught is true. We, if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we have a personal relationship with him. We know Jesus Christ. The one who lives, who was dead, and now lives forevermore. This is the story of resurrection. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He was taken and falsely accused. He was killed as a substitute for us, giving up his life to pay our penalty. But it didn't stop there. As all of the gospel accounts tell us, on that third day when they came to the tomb, the angels rolled back the stone. And in case you didn't catch this, they didn't roll back the stone so Jesus could come out. They rolled back the stone so the people out could see he wasn't there anymore. He was raised. He had already been taken. And then as he appeared to Mary, and then as he appeared to the others, they were frightened, they were scared, but then they would embrace him as they began to realize what had really happened as his words were brought back to mind, and they saw the risen Christ. All of the dread, all of the fear, all of the worry of those past few days. You know, this is an example for us, by the way. We get worried, we get scared, we look at circumstances in life that we don't know how we're going to endure, come through, pull through, or get out of. And then when God walks through it with us and we come out the other side and He's glorified and it works for our good and we look back, what do? Hopefully we see that all of that worry, that fear, and that anxiety was just a waste of emotional energy because we can trust Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He's with us through it all because he is alive. He says there too, I have the keys of Hades and death. Speaking of this figure of glory and power, here is how powerful He is. He says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Now that is a figure of speech. We understand figures of speech. It doesn't mean literally that Jesus has a big key ring like a janitor carries that has a key to everybody's grave. What it means is, He dominated death and the grave. He owns it. He overcame it. The authority is His. In fact, to use the term keys the way it's used here, it means a power that leads to a way of escape. This opens the door of death and the grave. And that's all Hades means. When He talks about death and Hades there, He's not talking about death, hell, and the lake of fire. He's talking about death and the grave. Jesus has come to take dominion over death and the grave. Psalm 68:20 tells us, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong the escapes from death. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any other who can deliver from my hand. And of course, back to 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen to the mock here. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who holds the keys of death and the grave. He tells John then, write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, I'll give you a teaser. If you want to learn about the rest of these letters to the seven churches, stay tuned. We'll get there this year. We're going to work in a couple of months through these seven letters. But this is the introduction. Christ, the faithful witness, with pertinent news of our pardon. Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the rightful heir with the birthright. Christ, the foremost authority, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, our potentate to whom belongs dominion and power forever. Christ, the first and the last, the one who is to be the most prominent in our lives, not because we make Him so, but because He is so. You understand that Jesus doesn't depend upon us to make Him Lord of our lives? He is Lord of our lives because He is Lord. The only question is, are we obedient? You don't make Him Lord. You either obey Him or you disobey Him. Either way, He's Lord. And Christ, the figure of glory and power, the one who even holds the keys of death and the grave. When we look at what happened on the cross, when we look at that transaction, when we look at Him as our substitute, He paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins were forgiven, but death and the grave still stood undefeated. But on that third day, when He rose, at the moment of His choosing, when He who had laid down His life willingly took it back up of Himself by His own power and authority, when He did that, death and the grave were from then on defeated. Because He who lives was dead, but behold, now is alive forevermore. When we preach Christ, when we preach the gospel, when we take all of the opportunities that lay themselves at our feet today to irritate and anger all of our family members as we talk about the true meaning of this holiday, as we talk about the truth of the gospel, don't do that to judge. Don't do that to make somebody think you know something that they don't. Do that to educate, to inform them, to proclaim the word out of love, to seek to persuade them to see that this is the truth. This is who Jesus is. He's not a baby in a manger. He's not a great teacher. He's not a prophet who died. He's no longer in the grave. He is the living Lord of life. And as He so directs you, be salt and light. Preach Jesus everywhere you go. But not just today, not just on the special days, not just on the holy days. Every moment of every day, we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves and to those around us. Preaching this great truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. As we are moved in looking at the crucifixion, examining the events of that Good Friday, knowing that He paid the penalty for our sin, we thank you that you did not leave Him in the grave, but that His sacrifice was acceptable to you to pay our debt in full, and that as a mark of your satisfaction, you raised Him from the dead, conquering sin and death. Now He lives forevermore. Father, remind us that we do not mourn a wounded, dying, crucified Savior, but we rejoice, worship, and walk with a risen, living Lord who has bought us with His blood. Help us this morning to rejoice in the resurrection, because He who was alive and was dead is now alive again, and because He lives, we will live with Him. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.